Was reading something this morning about this it was a story of this guy, and he had gone to his professor. Well, his professor called him in and basically read a paper that he turned in back to him, asked him when he'd written that, and he said, "Well, last night, you know, the night before it was due." And the professor looked at him and said, "This is not your best work." And I think Jim Ellis, the guy who wrote that story, come on up, Jim. He's here today, and I think that had something to do with with his whole future and the course of his life, because I want to invite Jim to tell us what he's doing to encourage us to pursue excellence.
Yeah. Thank you, Jared, and everybody. I am Jim, as Jared said, and I bring greetings from Sioux City, Iowa. Does anybody know where Sioux City is? All right. I guess I missed it, but the presidential debate happened a couple days ago in Sioux City, and so I left, and that happened. So, but just so you know, it is also cold in Sioux City, so we have that in common. I'm here with the Renos, and I just asked Jared if I could come up here and share a little bit about what I'm doing and who I am. And a couple things about me is I absolutely love God and Jesus and my relationship with Him. I also love to run long distances. I don't know why. And oftentimes I love to speak about God and running. And I wrote that story on a blog that I wrote. I went to Northwestern College, but I'm originally from Denver, and I'm originally a Broncos fan before all the Tim Tebow hype. But I am watching that, hoping that they win today, because it'd be sweet to see the Broncos win another Super Bowl. Go Broncos. North Dakota doesn't have any professional teams, so if you want to be a Broncos fan, jump on the bandwagon. Okay, anywho, about 4 years ago, I was the middle school youth director at Sunnybrook Community Church. It's was Morningside Reformed Church in Sioux City. I was the middle school director for 4 years, and I had come into my front office, and I was wobbling like a penguin, you know, like this. And there was a lady there, and she's like, why are you wobbling like that? And I'm like, well, yesterday I ran 61 miles. 61.05 miles, and so my body is sore. That's why I'm wobbling like this. And she's like, "You ran what?" I'm like, "Yeah, I ran all the way from Sioux City to Kingsley to Orange City in a day for a transitional house up in Orange City, and that's why I'm sore, and I just love to run." And she, her daughter was in my youth group. And she's like, "Jim, I know you love to speak and you're really good at it, because I always hear, you know, daughter come back and tell me about Jesus and the things she's learned. And I could see you in the future running across maybe the United States, but running two speaking engagements and doing that for your life." And I was like, "Oh yeah, that's a great idea." But in my brain, I was like, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You know, adults don't do that." And so I was like, "Oh yeah, that's great." And that was like 3 or 4 years ago. But I went home that night and I was like, "I'm just gonna pretend that this crazy idea, this crazy dream is something that can actually happen." And that night I just came up with this like just idea. Hey, I'll run across the United States or something, and I'll set up speaking engagements with students, and I'll just tell them maybe about Jesus or maybe how their life is like a run or something like that. And I got all these ideas, I got really excited, and then I'm like, "All right, God, this is dumb, putting it aside. You know, my parents won't like this idea if I run across, you know, the state or whatever." But that idea, for 3 years, that idea kept coming up, and it came up actually 6 different times. And it would come up, and I'd get really excited about it. I would daydream. What would something where I'd use the talents that God's given me of running and speaking, what would that look like? And it came up 6 times, and each time I'd get really excited and I would daydream, and then I would just push it aside, saying that's stupid. And finally it came up again this last, February, January time, and I'm like, "All right, God, you bring this up all the time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take 2 months, and all my prayer is going to be about my job as a middle school youth director and maybe pursuing this crazy dream that you've placed on my heart." And so for 2 months, my daily prayer was simple. It was, "God, I'm giving this up and over to you. I'm giving my job up and over to you." And I committed every day to praying. And I talked with my mentors, my friends, my family. And I was like, hey, I want to run and I want to speak for a living. Is this crazy? And they're like, yes, it is crazy. And it's stupid. But Jim, if anybody can do it, it's you. And so at the end of the two-month period, I came to it, and I just had a choice. I had a choice, you know, do I continue being a middle school youth director and just keep doing that? Or do I go in this unknown path, this unknown place where I have no idea where it's going to lead me? And I decided I'm going to go in this unknown direction. And so I stepped down from the job that I absolutely loved. I was paid comfortably, and I absolutely loved it. I found a lot of meaning working with middle schoolers. And I stepped down from my position end of July. And from July until now, and then starting January 9th, I've been preparing for a trek. I live in Iowa, so for a year I'm going to run across the state of Iowa. And I'm going to stop in 20 towns. And while I stop in those 20 towns, I'm hosted with host homes. And while I'm in each town, I speak 5 to 10 times, helping students, adults, elderly, discover what their God-given abilities are. Mine happen to be running and speaking, but for somebody else, it might be something completely different. We're all made unique and different, and so it's my goal to inspire that within each person. And so I asked Jared if I could just come share. She's not here this morning, which is not cool when you come to speak at your girlfriend's church and she's not here. She was actually a part of the wedding, and so they had to go open gifts. But I came here with Chantel and just wanted to share who I was, and Jared said, hey, come on up and share who you are. So that's all about me. And yeah, I've got little stickers, and I love giving them out because there's really ways people can help out is by praying for me. I've got a little sticker. You could throw it up in your car or maybe just somewhere, and when you see it, just be like, pray for that gym guy, because for this whole next year, I'm going to be on the road running. It's going to be about 1,500 miles with uncomfortableness. You know, I don't know who I'm going to be with. And then, yeah, you could financially support me. People who feel inclined to give to what I'm doing, I let them support me, but I don't try and, you know, go out and, you know, say, hey, I need money. Just share. If you know somebody in Iowa, just go out and say, hey, there's this crazy guy. His name's Jim. He wants to come speak to your public school, private school, really whatever. And he would love that. So, yeah, just share with somebody you know. So, yeah.
Thanks, Jim. Yeah. And he's tweeting and Facebooking and all kinds of stuff. So you can follow where you are. And yeah. It's really exciting to me what Jim's doing, really, because I think so many of us get stuck without pursuing our God-given talents and abilities and being who we were made to be, and that's a shame. So I'm thrilled to see what he's doing and hope he's very successful with convincing people. So let's take a minute and pray, shall we? Lord God, I thank you, first of all, for Jim, for his passions and for the way that you've led him. I pray that you will use him across Iowa and inspire people who hear him speak to begin to find what are they passionate about and seek to serve you in ways that you've made them to. Also, thank you for Sarah and Tony for bringing them together. And I pray for their marriage that it would be happy and fulfilling and an example to all of us of what true love can do and how it can change people. Pray for them too as they're traveling to their honeymoon this coming week, and that they would just have a safe and fun time, just the two of them together, before they come back to reality next week. Lord, I pray for Bob Erickson. He's recovering now from his hip replacement. And pray that continues to go well. And I also want to pray for Ryan and Natalie, whose soon-to-be infant, is going to probably need a surgery. And just pray for them. They're in one of our small groups here at the church, and we just want to continue to lift them up because I know it's going to be difficult. And along those lines, I want to pray for Amy DeCook, who is in labor right now, that she would not be in too much pain and that everything there would go smoothly, that you guide the doctors and help everything there to go well. We thank you, God, that you have brought us all here this morning, that you sent Jesus and gave us a reason to be here. And we only ask you, Lord, that you would help each one of us, wherever we're struggling, to learn to bend our knee and worship you as King. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen. As we flip back again to Isaiah chapter 9, you know, we've kind of hovered around this passage for quite a while, last few weeks, kind of bouncing in and out, digging into certain areas. You know, we've talked about the need to find, to have a light in a dark place, and the need to have peace and victory, and how that is really what the writer here is drawing on. You know, we read this passage all the time at Christmas, and we don't really get as thoroughly, I don't think, I never have, how much it applies to us, how much it means today, right now. And so I just want us to remember kind of where we've been, because we're going to focus on the last couple of verses. So I'm going to go ahead and read with me if you have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word to your people. Use it in our hearts this morning. In your name, amen. Now, again, I know some of you, if you've been here as we've kind of gone over this, you might be sick of hearing me say it, but I want to remind us that what's actually happening when Isaiah wrote this down is that the kingdom has been ripped apart. It was supposed to be one big kingdom, and it's been torn apart, and now you have the northern part of that has been carried off and taken into slavery and exile, and the southern part has a king who is not a good king. Not a good king at all. In fact, he's made deals with the devil just so he can keep his house. And it's really what's been happening. Now, keeping that in mind, that is what's happening at this moment in history. I want to flip back just real quick and show you, I'm going to 2 Samuel 7. David was the first truly the first king of Israel. There was a king before him, but he didn't really count. God didn't choose that king. God chose David to be king of his people. And when he was king, this is what he said to David. I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. This is the promise that God gave to David that one day he would have a son or a grandson or a great-grandson who would be king. And that king, and really this promise extends to everybody in David's household, they will serve as kings. And when they do wrong, I will punish them. And he says, but my steadfast love will never depart from them. So what's happened here is that the kings of Israel, up to this point that Isaiah has written, many, overwhelmingly, have done wickedness, have committed iniquity, and they have been punished. And that's the reason the kingdom's been ripped apart, and that's the reason that they're in slavery, and that's the reason that they're going to be in slavery again very soon after this is being finished written. And what they need and what the people long for, it's in this text here actually, is peace, justice, and righteousness. Now, these are all things, all three of these things, these words, this peace, justice, and righteousness, that it says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. This is the promise that Isaiah has given the people, and this is what they're longing for. But these are things that a lot of times you and I, because we speak English, we don't really understand the fullness of what they heard when they said it. You see, peace, and we've talked a little bit about this before, the Hebrew concept of peace is this idea of shalom. You've heard that word probably. It's pretty common. It means wholeness, completeness. Everything is the way that it's supposed to be. Shalom, perfection. Imagine I take a bunch of thread and throw it out on a table somewhere. That's not quite right. But if you take it and you weave the pieces together, it becomes a quilt. And it keeps you warm, and it's beautiful, and everything there is the way it's supposed to be. See, because the pieces work together. That's not mine, but it made sense, that illustration, that when everything works as it's supposed to be, everything fits, there's beauty and perfection and a function to it. Now, considering that, right now we live in a world where there are Ethiopian warlords preventing, oftentimes, food from getting to poor and dying and starving children. This is not right. This is not the way it should be. We need shalom. We need it in our own lives. But it's not enough to stop with that in our own lives, that sense of wholeness. We need to seek it around us because God made the world to work in shalom, to work in unity, for things to work the way they're supposed to work. We also need justice. This is, the Hebrew word there is mishpat. Sounds funny to say, mishpat. But essentially, the idea of justice, when we think of justice, we think that criminals go to jail. That's justice. Justice is more than that. Justice is about, someone once put it like this, justice is square dealing between human beings who are creatures mutually made in the image of God. See, every time, every single time I deceive somebody, even the littlest bit, if I commit a deception or a lie or trickery, whatever you want to call it, that's an injustice. It's not just the big things. Even the smallest things that we do that fool other human beings who are exactly as much the image of God as we are. Doesn't matter what their life looks like. They are made in the image of God. We don't have a right to deceive them. That's injustice. Now, the other thing that the people needed is righteousness. Again, this is something that we misunderstand. A lot of times we think of righteousness, and it's one of these words that scares off, frankly, a lot of times scares off non-Christians. Righteousness, that means I'm not supposed to drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do. That's a Southern expression. I know you guys know. We're supposed to do the right stuff and act right, and there's a set of behavior that we're supposed to do. That's not what righteousness really is, not truly. We've interpreted it that way, but in the Hebrew concept of righteousness, what it really means is conforming to a certain standard. For instance, 11 inches is not a righteous foot. 12 inches is. 13 would not be a righteous foot. The standard for what a foot is 12 inches. So unless it's 12 inches, it's unrighteous. There's a standard for humanity. There's a standard for how we are supposed to live. And I'm glad that Jim was here, because I think pursuing our passions really is a part of this, but in all of our behavior, our moral decisions, certainly, but our decisions to do what fulfills us, where God has made us to be. I once heard that living in true freedom is being what you were created to be. Imagine putting a semi-truck, an 18-wheeler, in a NASCAR race. Be silly, right? That's not what it's made for. Or hauling tons of freight with a NASCAR. That's not what it's made for. But when you take something and you say, this is what it was created to do, and you put it out there to do exactly what it was made to do, that's freedom. You and I were made to live a certain way. We were made to live lives that honor Christ, that honor God, that serve and help those around us, that make the world a better place. That is, after all, what God said to Adam and Eve. Go and fill and subdue the earth. In other words, populate and make the world better. That's why we exist. So righteousness, we often, I mean, obviously, look at yourself, look at me, we don't do what we were made to do. The need that these people felt, the need that we feel, is I need to live the life that God made me to live. And so often I feel myself fall short. So what's the answer? You know, what is it that we need? And the same thing, these people were looking, they had a king. Now, just to give you a little cultural context, in these days, the king was complete ruler. In fact, the word judge, which was the word they used before there were kings to describe several other leaders before they had a king, that word judge means legislator, chief, judicial. They didn't have sort of three branches of government. They had one guy, and everything resided with him. So keep that in mind. And that's what they have with Ahaz right now when Isaiah is writing this. This guy Ahaz, he's got it all, and he is not a good man. And so the people know what they need. They need a good king. Now, my suggestion, what I think, is that you and I, in order to have shalom, to have peace, to have justice and righteousness in our lives and in the world around us, I think we need a good king. I mean, there has never, as far as I'm aware of, been a president of the United States that people didn't complain about. There's never been one. There never will be one. Because, number one, because we get to choose them. I mean, really. You know, we get to choose who runs the government. You know they're going to be flawed. They come from us. We're a mess too. We need someone from the top down who will rule us, really, who will protect us, who will defend us. That's a good king, and that's what we need. The thing is, that's what these people are longing for, a child of David who won't be an Ahaz. And I think we need exactly the same thing. Now, the beauty of it is that we live sort of on the other side of this. For to us a son is given, is what Isaiah says to the people. And he's looking forward. We get to look back. the son has been given, and he's a good king. Now, in order to be a good king, you need three things. You need to be an heir of David. Again, 2 Samuel 2:7. The king that had to come would have to be an heir of David because God made a promise to David. Why? That always there will be a king from your line on the throne. Let me just read you something. What I think, and I actually said in the staff meeting not too long ago, the staff were meeting, and we were talking, and I said, I think that this may be the most revolutionary verse in the whole Bible. Most world-changing verse in the whole Bible. It goes like this, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That sounds most really? But the people for thousands of years had longed for a son of Abraham, a son of David, to come and be king. Here he is. First thing they had to be is an heir of David. The second thing, they need to be a good king, a protector, a sustainer, a defender, a ruler. Let's take a quick look at how Isaiah describes this king, this son that's coming, where the government will be on his shoulder. Wonderful. Wonderful counselor. Some versions say there's this argument, is that two names, wonderful, comma, counselor, or is it wonderful counselor? I think it's probably wonderful. That again, I hate throwing all this Hebrew at you, but there's this Hebrew word that means wonder, and it's probably best tied to our word phenomena. This word is very frequently used of God and his wonders. It's not just, oh, that's just wonderful, the way we think of it. It's more like awe-inspiring. And the name of this king, the son that's coming, is awe-inspiring. So first thing, I mean, just let me ask, does Jesus inspire awe? This is not something that you and I could have ever come up with. I mean, of all of the religions of mankind that have been dreamed up, no one up until this point ever even thought God become a man to redeem humanity. Wow. It's pretty significant. It's awe-inspiring. Counselor. This idea of counselor in John 6, Jesus asked his disciples, why are you following me? Many people had abandoned Jesus, and he said, well, why do you stay? And Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. A good counselor has the right words, the things that you need to hear when you need to hear it. Jesus has that. Mighty God. One of my favorite little sections, stories, interactions in the New Testament. You've probably heard this story. One of Jesus' disciples named Thomas wasn't there when Jesus showed up, and he'd been raised from the dead, and all of the disciples had seen him, and Thomas wasn't in the room. And later on, they told him, hey, Thomas, he's alive. He's really alive. And he's, no way, I don't believe that. Well, again, later, then Jesus shows up to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, touch my hand. See where the scars are, the scar in my side. I'm really here. I really have raised from the dead. And Thomas falls on his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. This recognition that Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, is Lord or King and God. He is mighty God, as Isaiah would describe him. Everlasting Father. A father is a person who is a protector and a sustainer of a family, or should be. Again, we need justice and righteousness in our world, and so many of us fathers fall down on the job. But the job of a father is to be a protector and a sustainer of a family. Well, let's see. How is Jesus described in Colossians? By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Protector and sustainer certainly applies to Jesus there. And then it says He's Prince of Peace. This idea, Prince, another thing. When I think of Prince, I often think of the King's son or the Queen's grandson, however the case may be. And what it, Prince, really is sort of a person who is over a domain. It might be better to think of it as governor almost. A person who controls something. He is the one who controls our peace. That's his job. That's what he does. Now, that is who Isaiah said would be coming. And that is the Jesus that we've seen here. Now, let me just show you a couple other things. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, when he was on a donkey, they were singing praises to him and saying, "He is the King. The King of Israel has come." Later on, Paul would describe him as over every ruler, every authority, and every power on earth. And finally, in Revelation, the very, very, very end of the story, chapter 22, Jesus himself says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This Jesus, who was born in a barn, is the King of creation. He is the Son who Isaiah promised to come, but he's the eternal King of all that ever is or was or ever will be. And most importantly, what does a king do? He's a defender. He defends his subjects. You and I often accuse ourselves of all sorts of things. We have deep regrets. We have sorrow. We have blame that we hear in our ears. And it's not just us. I mean, we have the devil, obviously, who is an accuser, but we do a fine job on our own. If Jesus is going to defend us, one of the things he has to do is take away our accusers. Well, Jesus hung on a cross so that you don't have anything to regret. I don't care, and neither does he, believe me, what you have done in your past. It's over. He, in his death and in his resurrection, he defends you and me, even from ourselves. Whatever we have to blame is wiped away. He is a protector, a defender, and a sustainer. And the third thing, he must be forever. I mean, what good is a king like this if one day he's going to die, right? There's not a lot of hope in that. Well, Jesus, I mean, he said in the text, Isaiah says that he will establish his kingdom and his throne of David from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise that he gave the people then. And Jesus raised from the dead in a new body that would never die. And he's been on that throne now for 2,000 years. As you and I struggle for him to complete his reign, because we still have parts of us that are rebellious to his rule. There are plenty of people in the world that are rebellious to his rule, but he is king nonetheless, right now on the throne in heaven, and we wait and we anticipate the day that this promise will be completely fulfilled, when his rule will completely extend throughout all the earth, and there won't be any more rebels, including ourselves. Well, some of you may have heard this story, because I know I said this at one time in my last church, and I think it was on a video that you might have seen. But it's a funny story. One of my seminary professors told us that he had a professor who would sit in the back of the class when they would preach a sermon, and at the end of the sermon he would often stand up and say, "So what?" Sort of this way of saying, makes no difference to my life. So all of this about Jesus and about King, so what? So what? Well, first of all, I want to ask you, do you know this king, this Jesus? Do you really? Who is the king of your life? Are you the king of your life? Or is Jesus the king of your life? The correct response to a king anytime, we've all seen medieval movies, and we see how people enter into a throne room. They usually come in like this, and when they walk out like that. When they're talking to the king, where are they? They're on their face. So if you don't know this king, Jesus, get on your face and ask him to be your king. That's all it takes, by the way, is to ask him to be your king. And even for, I think for all of us, I had this conversation with one of the groomsmen in the wedding Friday night, I guess. It's a blur, but we were talking, and it came out, and I realized that really, there's this, we act like in Christendom, we're converted once to Christ, and that's it. And then it's kind of a matter of getting our life together. That's not the way it works. I am converted, hopefully, often, every single day to Christ. I mean, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean that every day I don't need to remind myself, oh, no, that's wrong, and you're the king of my life. I don't get to make those decisions. So the question to you and to me is, are we repeating that conversion? Are we continuing to give our life to the king, Jesus? And there's another thing. One time when I was a kid, I got this. I've been begging for a CD player. I was probably like 18 or 19, I think. That was when they were pretty new. But I'd been begging for one, and for some of you, think of it as like an iPod, okay? And for some of you, think of it as like a phonograph. But I'd been begging for this CD player. And as we got started opening presents on Christmas Eve, we kind of did that on Christmas Eve, not Christmas morning, but we opened them, and I opened one, and it was a CD. So I knew. So the excitement's only, you know, there's no more like, oh, am I going to get it? I am going to get it, no doubt. And so I'm just ripping into the rest, waiting for that CD player. Again, you know, iTunes gift certificate, you know, could be the... Well, here we sit right now. Jesus, the baby in the manger, is the CD. See? And the promise, what we really want is the CD player, the kingdom that we will inhabit forever. We're getting it because we already got the CD. We know it's coming. So to me, that's the biggest thing about the manger in the barn is that it means that the kingdom really is coming. Let's pray. Lord King Jesus.